Well, take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. In our last couple times together, we have talked about John's exposition of love. This is actually the third time that he addresses the subject of love in 1 John. God calls us to love one another, and throughout the Bible, we see God demonstrating his love to his creation. And in Christ, we see the ultimate in God expressing his love to mankind. And we are to express that love that he has shown us to each other. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 11. We've already seen the exhortation to love in verses 7 and 8. We saw the manifestation of love in verse 9. And last time we looked at the intervention of love in verses 10 and 11. And I actually want to go back to verse 11 and zoom in on some more details as we consider this morning the debt of love, the debt of love. Look at verse 11. He says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." We have a debt to love one another. We have that debt because God loves us. And because he loved us, we are in debt to him to love one another. That's what he says here in verse 11. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. There's a debt put there on us. There's an obligation that's placed on us because what God has done in showing his love to each of us. Now, John has already stated this over in chapter 3 and verse 16 when he said, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." So we have a pattern. We have an example. Just like when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, right after he finished, he said, "Follow my example. Do what I have done for you." Now, he wasn't literally saying that you go and wash each other's feet. He was talking about meeting each other's needs. Minister to each other. Put each other before yourself instead of putting yourself before others. If you'll notice there in verse 11, we see now the sixth time that John uses the word agatoi, which is translated beloved. And this word expresses certainly the love that he has for the brethren, as if to say, here's an example. I love you and I'm setting my affections on you. You do the same to one another. But again, this is what he is wanting them to do. Now, let me say this as we start opening up verse 11 even more. Though this is not stated here as a command, is stated more as a debt, more as an obligation, love is commanded in the Bible. It is commanded in the Bible. We find Jesus commanding it over in John 15:12 as he speaks to his disciples and he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." And again, he gave example after example after example of how to love. And he told them, "This is my commandment." So just because John doesn't state this here in verse 11 as a command, elsewhere Jesus has stated this as a command. We are commanded to love one another. In fact, go to chapter 3 and look at verse 23. And there he does state it as a command. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. So even though in this verse, he's exhorting them to keep on loving one another, that is the debt. That is the obligation. Like I said, it's stated there as a debt. We have a debt to God to fulfill and to be obedient to that call to love. Now, Paul mentions this also, 1 Thessalonians 4:9. He says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." They were taught. How are you taught? You come to Christ, and what does God do? He gives you his Holy Spirit. And giving you his Holy Spirit, we're told in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5 that the love of God has been shed apart into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit gives us this love. We experience it by what Jesus has done on the cross for us, but we realize it through the Holy Spirit in our lives. And because we have the Holy Spirit, we are taught by God how to love. And we're going to talk about some things that show us how to love that the Scripture gives to us. But if you think about this, God has changed our natures. In fact, He's given us a new nature. We are new creatures in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Everything is new now as a Christian. In fact, you and I can say that every day there's something new, even though we may have been walking with the Lord for a long, long time. But loving one another, it goes back into the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to mention some verses in Leviticus, but as I was thinking about this, we could actually take it back to Genesis. Because in the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, God told them, in the day that you eat of this tree, you shall surely die. They didn't die right then. They died spiritually. They were separated from God, but He didn't kill them physically. In fact, they lived to be very old age. You read Genesis chapter 5, the graveyard chapter, and you've got them living up to 800-900 years. It wasn't until after the flood then the age starts going down. But even in Genesis chapter 4, when you have Cain killing Abel, there's an example of not loving your brother. And there, that was his physical brother. So we could take it back that far. But let me give you a couple passages that are mentioned in Leviticus 19, verse 17. God is speaking to the Israelites. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So He tells them to love their neighbor as themselves. And throughout that, He's telling them what not to do. Don't hate. Don't have that in your heart. You can certainly reprove, but don't take vengeance. Don't bear a grudge. What happens when we get mad at people? If we don't resolve that, it turns into a grudge, right? It turns into bitterness. If you're following me there in Leviticus 19, if you look down at verse 34, He says, "The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself." So not only love your countrymen as yourself, now you got to love this stranger that you don't even know as yourself. "For you were aliens in the land of Egypt, and I am the Lord your God." So they are to love in that manner. That is a command. And again, it goes all the way back into the Old Testament. We don't just have New Testament examples, but I could certainly say this. If God says, "I'm commanding you to love one another," He don't need to say it over and over, does He? Just one time is enough. But you know as well as I do, we are creatures that tend to forget. We need to hear it again and again and again. Are you with me? Did you hear me? Did you need me to say it again? You got the point, right? So as you go back to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 11, we find out then that this is a debt, yet it's commanded in other places. But notice also that this becomes our motive. God's love becomes our motive. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Love should be the motive. Before we were saved, we lived selfishly. I mean, Titus 3:3, "We were also once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." So specifically talking about how we treated each other. But now we love one another. And even our motive is different. Because see, you may say that you love somebody, but what's your motive like? Are you using that person? Are you trying to get something from that person so you show some type of physical affection? Or maybe you shower that person with some kind of gift or gifts because you have a motive that you want something from them? True love is not asking for something in return. Agape love is sacrificial and it's unconditional. I love you regardless of whether you love me. And I mean, isn't that exactly what God did in sending Jesus? They took him to the cross. They didn't love him. We didn't love him. Before you came to Christ, you didn't love God. You didn't love the Lord Jesus. You didn't love anything about the things of God. In fact, it was very repulsive to you at the thought of a God who would have some kind of control over you. Or God that you would have to answer to one day. But it's not so like that now, right? Because again, before we were saved, we lived selfishly. But now God's love has shown us that that becomes the motive of how we respond to each other. So our motive is not what we can get, but our motive is what can we give? What can we give? It's never about us. When you start getting in your poor, pitiful me little party and you're over there sulking in the corner, you've just made it about you instead of about others. Think about this, because I used to hear this a lot. If someone was out and they say, well, no one ever called me or no one ever visited me. Now, I know we do that here and I know other churches do the same thing. But at the same time, instead of sulking over there, why don't you call them? Why don't you turn the table? Instead of waiting for someone to call you, why don't you just call them? I mean, if we have this mutual accountability to each other, this mutual relationship seen in the one another's in the New Testament, then we're involved in each other's lives all the time. Our lives intersect all the time. And if that's the case, then we're going to be giving to each other. We're going to be knowing what's going on in each other's lives. So again, our motive is more really what we can give, not what we can get. Philippians 2:3 says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. So again, it's not about you. In fact, if you want to put your level of priorities together, it's Christ first, others second, you third. It's never you first. It's never you second. It's always Christ first. Others second, you third. Keep that order right there, and you won't have this little sulking, poor, pitiful me party over there in the corner waiting for someone to reach out to you, and then you even get mad because someone still hasn't reached out to you yet. Well, maybe there's other circumstances going on. We always have to consider other circumstances and not consider the worst things happening. But we tend to go there, don't we? So John, if you look back there in verse 11, he says, we also ought. That word ought speaks about obligation. If God has loved us, then we ought to love one another. Loving one another is our obligation. That word is referring to an inner motivation and an obligation to love others. And even further, this obligation or this debt cannot be postponed for any reason. It's the one that we rightly owe. We rightly owe this debt to each other. More importantly, we owe this debt to God. And therefore, as a child of God, the deepest desire of my heart is to be obedient to God, right? Is to be obedient to Him. Jesus tells us over in Matthew 22:37, this is where John is insisting that loving God and loving others certainly can't be divorced. They're together, because this is what Jesus taught. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends the whole law and the prophets. So to fulfill the law of God, love Him supremely. Love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Because see, if you do this, you don't need law. Because all the purpose of the law is to restrain sin. And you don't want to restrain love. If we're loving each other, then we're not going to hurt each other. We're going to look out for the best of each other. We're going to want the best for each other. When John was writing to those who were certainly the recipients of God's love, and since God has loved them in this way, he's saying they have no option but to do the same thing. One writer says this, the fact of God's matchless love lays upon us a continuing obligation to be loving one another. Not only is it true that we have received the nature of God by reason of our new birth, and thus we should love, but we have the example of His love teaching us and persuading us to love one another. And don't we have that example? Over and over we see that example. Let me have you to turn over to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And by the way, as you're turning there over in the book of Romans, it says to owe no man anything but to love. So the only debt that we should have to each other is the debt of love. Over in John chapter 13, it was before the feast of the Passover. Jesus had known that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. Verse 1 says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during the supper, the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. And Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Could you imagine their reaction to this? I mean, we hear Peter's reaction. He didn't want the Lord to wash his feet. And of course, the Lord told him, if I don't wash your feet, then you have no part with me. And then Peter says, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. And then Jesus makes this statement. It's very important in verse 10. He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. The not all of you, of course, he's speaking in the next verse of the one who would betray him, Judas. But he also says that if you take this with salvation, that you only need to be saved once, but you need daily cleansing. You need your feet washed, if you will. And that daily cleansing comes from Christ, where he cleanses you from your sin. It says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we need that daily cleansing that comes from Christ and also comes as we confess our sins. And so in this passage, we see this example, because he says in the end of verse 12, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. He gave them an example to follow. And that's why he says to them over in verse 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another, if you're washing each other's feet, basically. If you're meeting each other's needs. So we see that obligation to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that obligation to love your neighbor as yourself. But notice also that love is what now characterizes believers. See, yes, it is an obligation. Yes, it should be our motive. But this is what really characterizes us now. Yeah, there's going to be times where it's going to be difficult because not everybody appears to be lovable, right? Sometimes people do things to you, and even when you talk to them, you say, why do you do that to me? Why do you do this over and over? I tell you all the time that this hurts me when you do this, but you keep doing this. Or maybe you never get to a conversation and you just take it and you're hurt by it. You're becoming bitter. You're becoming distant. You know, there's a remedy to that. And the remedy is to talk it out with the person who's hurting you, not bottle it all up and not keep it all inside and not get bitter. And of course, the sad thing is that we don't even always do that. We go and talk about it to someone else instead of taking it to the person who has offended us. But this is what characterizes us now. Let me give you a short survey of a believer's love. First of all, believers love God. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. If you take that little phrase in there, to those who love God, it indicates that that's what believers do. They love God now. The Matthew 22 passage I just quoted about loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that's true now. Wasn't true before. In fact, that's a good way to witness to someone. Instead of just asking if they go to church or asking them if they've ever received Christ, because most people will say yes, why don't you ask them something like this? Do you love God? Do you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? And you can even pick up in the next few minutes if they're lying or not. And I told her brother, when he talked to me one day in a text, I told him, because he spent so much time on his phone, to go give it away. He thought I had a marble loose or something somewhere. But what all I was trying to say was, is whatever has all your attention is where you're putting all your affection. And if you're spending all your time on the phone, then that's all your attention. And that's become like an idol. If you spend all your time watching, you know, the Days of Our Lives or whatever, the Days of Our Lives, we all go down to the pit, you know, to all those soap operas or any kind of TV. If you spend all your time sitting there in front of the TV box, then what is that indicating? It's indicating that that has your heart, that has your affections. I mean, it could be other things. Those are the obvious ones. But believers, if you look at this short little survey here, believers' love is for God. And we have to make sure we keep it at that, because in Revelation chapter 2, the church at Ephesus, they had become the loveless church. They were doing all these other things and they were becoming mechanical in what they were doing. But he told them, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. We always have to make sure that God is always the first love of our life. Now, if you want to know what first love is, remember that feeling that you had when you started courting or dating or started falling in love with someone? You remember that feeling? Then you got married and that, you know, just that honeymoon love, as we call it. Or let me just explain it another way, that feeling that you had when you became a Christian. We have to keep stirring that up. We have to make sure that nothing takes the place of our love for God. And like I said, we live in a world where there's more and more distractions to pull us away from time with God and focusing on God himself. And we have to guard ourselves for that. But believers do love God. You're a believer this morning. You do love God. You might not love him perfectly or love him the way you want to love him, but you love him. And not only does believers love God, but they also love God's word. They love God's word. Psalm 119, verse 47 says, David is writing this. He says, I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. He loves the commandments of God. Commandments was just another term for the word of God. And he said, I'll lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I'll meditate on your statutes. See, statutes, commands, word, all this, he's talking about the same thing. But he's saying, not only do I love you, I love your word. Do you love God's word? I mean, you could just take this little short survey and use this as an examination of yourself this morning. Do you love God? Do you love his word? Or how about each other? Philippians 2:25. Y'all remember the man named Epaphroditus? Well, Epaphroditus was one of Paul's helpers. He served with Paul. But listen to this. Paul sent Epaphroditus in his place, because many times Paul couldn't go back to certain places, so he would send one of his workers in his place. And it says here, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Check this out. He was longing for you, so that indicates the love that he had. But he was also very stressed out because they had heard he was sick. He was stressed because they heard he was sick. Well, that's really the love. He didn't want them to worry about his health. He didn't want them to worry about what was going on in his life. All he cared was that he longed to be with them. And so Paul said, it's necessary that I send him. He's longing for you. I need to send him over to you. But believers not only love God, not only do they love God's word, but they also love each other. And you know, when I was thinking about this loving each other, I started thinking about Jonathan and David. You remember Jonathan and David in the Old Testament? Let me read to you from 1 Samuel 18. Verse 1 says, now it came about, when he had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house, that is David. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And he proved that love to him because Jonathan was the heir to the throne after his father. And Jonathan knew that David was going to be something greater. And then when Saul kept trying to kill David, he stepped out and protected David. And they set up a little plan to determine whether he needed to leave or not, by how he shot an arrow, whether it was beyond or so forth. And he looked out for him. I mean, it says right there he was knit to the soul of David. They were soul brothers, if you will. And he loved him as himself. Wow, if you love someone as yourself, you put that person before yourself. I mean, he could have told his father where David was and had him killed, and he would have been the next person on the throne. But instead, he knew David was going to have the throne. He just asked that he would have mercy on the house of Saul. And David did. Remember Mephibosheth from the house of Saul? I think that was the son of Jonathan. He was crippled because in the time of leaving, his nursemaid had dropped him, caused him to be crippled. But he took Mephibosheth and he brought him to his house and he ate at the king's table and he provided for him. And he gave him back all the territory that previously had been owned by Saul. That's love, is it not? But you know, you don't stop there. Believers love their families. Ephesians 5:25, husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church. Don't always do that perfectly either, but husbands do love their wives. That is, those who truly love their wives and are not using their wives and have not grown distant from one another. Wives love their husbands. And Titus 2:4, it talks about the older women teaching the younger women so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. Different Greek word here. It means to be husband lovers and children lovers. I cringe when I hear parents talk demeaningly about their kids as if they're a burden to them. And I do make jokes at times on how large my family is, but I would not change it for anything. And I know if we could have more children, Teresa would certainly welcome that. And I know the kids have come to us many times asking for a brother or a sister, especially when they all can't get along. Could you please give us another brother or sister? And their idea is, I don't want to wait. Go out and get one, right? Go adopt another one. So whatever that may be. But like I said, I do cringe when I hear how people talk down about their children. The Bible says that children are a gift from the Lord. They are gifts. They're blessings. They're not curses. And yes, they're a lot of work to raise. I'm at my second round again. And in fact, when we started our second crop, I looked back and I asked my wife, I said, I don't remember this. I don't remember this being as difficult as it was with the first ones. Well, I found out that the first three were much different than the last four. Of course, Cody makes up for all of them. First three were very to themselves. We had somewhat a quiet house. We don't have a quiet house now. If I want quiet, I have to go somewhere to get quiet. I moved my study this past week. That's why my back's been out. And I told Teresa last night, I said, I really forgot how much I enjoyed it, because I went back to a space I had, but really enjoyed that space because it was very quiet. I could not believe it. See, I've learned how to study with everybody around me. And then I wised up and I bought myself some noise canceling headphones that I could stick on and put on some really soothing music. I can't hear anything outside those headphones. I was wearing them the other night when I was sitting in the dark with the boys. They like me to sit in there until they fall asleep. And they were trying to get my attention. One of them touched my knee and I about flew out of the chair. That's probably really where my back problem came from, you know, because I was sitting in the dark and they touched my knee, you know, and I jumped. And I pulled that off one of my ears. I was like, what? So do have a loud house. It is quiet at night. And let me give you a couple more on this survey. Not only do we love God, not only do we love God's word and love each other, and we see the example of Jonathan loving David and seen believers love their families. But believers also love strangers. Believers love strangers. We're not only told to do that, but we do do that. There are many times you do have compassion on a stranger. Hopefully you have it all the time. But I read this verse earlier, Leviticus 19:34 says, "The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you are aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." And if you want a verse that really kind of speaks to this, let me have you to look at it. Go to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. Look at the first two verses. "Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to" who? "Strangers." Why? "For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." Now, that, I believe that's a reference to Genesis chapter 18, where in Genesis chapter 18, three men came to Abraham's tent. We find out in chapter 19, one of them is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, because Jesus is the only one that took on any kind of form. The other two were angels sent to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and rescue Lot before that destruction. So think about this. We're told to entertain strangers. We're told in this verse I read in Leviticus 19:34 that we're to love them as we love ourselves. Seems to be the case. That's how we're to love each other, right? Not only believers, but also strangers. Let me even take it further. Believers love their enemies. I know now you're really saying that I hadn't reached the top floor. But to love your enemy, all you want to do is put your hands around their throat, right? When they do something or say something or hurt you or whatever it may be. I want to tell you, when my neighbor tore down my fence and then said, "Keep your horses off my property," I wasn't a happy camper, because I knew immediately I had to go out and buy fence and immediately put it up. And I was younger then, so I could do that, no problem. It'd be really a problem now. But I wasn't a happy camper, and the Lord had some people from church helping me guard my mouth, because I didn't want to say anything that would hurt them or cause them to stumble. But listen to what Exodus 23:4-5 says. "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away," you don't say, "Shoo, go. Let me pop him in the rear end and get him to run, because that's going to hurt my enemy. No, he says, "You shall surely return it to him." Not only are you to go after it, but you're to take it to him. You've got to humble yourself to do all that, right? "If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him." You got to help him. Got to help him. Or Romans 12:20, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink." Again, that's not naturally what you want to do to your enemy. But Jesus says in Matthew 5:44, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." We don't understand that because of the country that we live in. We enjoy the freedom that came from our forefathers, the freedom that has come from those who protect our freedoms and fight for our freedoms even today. So we don't really understand persecution in that sense, to the point where you could lose your life. But it does happen. It just doesn't make the news. That's not something that fits in with their little storylines at the 5 o'clock news time. But it does happen. And we hear about it certainly happening in other countries. The Voice of the Martyrs ministry is simply that, to be a voice to those who have been martyred and to tell their story. And there are churches all over the world. North Korea, with North Korea and South Korea, you know, stopping the war and shaking hands and so forth. Someone brought up the question about that American that was killed. Is there going to be any prosecution of those who did that, who poisoned him? Another thing is that, think about Christians in North Korea, because there are Christians in North Korea, but they're in hiding. Are they going to be able to worship God freely? You know, in the countries where you have Islam that is good 80, 90% or even 100% predominant, Christians are persecuted. Their churches are burned down. Their women are raped. They're murdered. Their things are pillaged through. Is anything going to be changed about any of this kind of stuff? I mean, I know reality of seeing two warring countries that have been warring for decades now be, you know, shaking hands and stopping a war, that this is all paving that way toward the end. We are in the end times. We have been in the end times ever since Jesus Christ came. But I believe we're getting closer to the end of the end when you'll see Jesus actually come back. We're waiting, aren't we? Anxiously waiting that. But watch what's going on in our world. So we see that believers love their enemies. And that's certainly something that we have to do too, as we're believers, we're followers. So we talk about this debt of love. We have a debt to love one another, and loving one another is commanded, even though it's not commanded here in verse 11. But the love of God becomes our motive and our obligation. And it's even what characterizes believers now. But let's put some practicality to this. Love must be practiced. Even though we're commanded to do something, even though we're dependent on God to help us do it, we have to do it. There's got to come a time when you just quit talking about it and you do it. Now, I've already talked about some of the ways in which we're to love one another, but let me give you a few more, and I've got them here on the back of your handout. There's seven of them I want to mention real quick. The first one is this: meet needs. Meet needs. Everybody has needs. All of us in here have needs. Some of us can't meet our own need. Some of us need help with a need. Jesus demonstrated by the story of the Good Samaritan that whoever your neighbor is, or your neighbor, is that person with a need. Whoever that may be. Now, I'm not talking about your next door neighbor. I don't have next door neighbors now, because they both died on each side of me. But I have them further down. In fact, I was talking to one of my neighbors just the other day, and he came down yesterday and helped me with some things. And he was being a neighbor. He was helping me. I couldn't take care of that need. I can barely walk across this room right now. But with what I needed, he had the ability to meet it. And he did. Bless me tremendously. But meet a need. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 25, 34? The king will say to those on his right, there you have the separation of the sheep and the goats. He'll say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And he says, when did we see you sick or in prison or come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. So we need to remember that. When we're meeting needs, we're ministering to Jesus. Leviticus 25:35. It says, now in the case a countryman of yours becomes poor and his means with regard to you falter, then you are to sustain him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Help him. We're told in Romans to distribute to the needs of the saints. It's in Romans 12. Think about the first church, the early church. After 3,000 people were saved, do you think they had needs? 3,000 people needed a building. And get that till the third century. It says, Acts 2, 44 and 45. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Wow. Sold their house to meet a need. That's really loving, wouldn't you say? So, love must be practiced, one, by meeting needs. Number two, we can practice it by visiting the sick. Now, in the book of Job, Job 31, Job is appealing to his integrity, but I want you to listen to what he says. He says, "If I have kept the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the orphan has not shared it, but from my youth he grew up and with me and with the father, and from his infancy I guided her. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or that the needy had no covering, if his loins have not thanked me, and if he has not been warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have lifted up my hand against the orphan because I saw I had support in the gate, let my shoulder fall from the socket and my arm be broken off at the elbow." He's appealing to his integrity. "This is what I have done," he says. "And if I haven't done this, let my shoulder fall from its socket. Let my arm be broken off." You know, James picked this up, and he says in James 1:27, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." Be holy. That's keeping yourself unstained by the world, but also be practical. Visit those who have needs. If it's an orphan, if it's a widow, if it's someone that's sick, that's how you can practice love. What happens when you're sick? You don't want to do anything. You don't want to get out of bed. Take them something to eat. Prepare the meal for them. I know y'all have done that many times. That's a great thing. Many churches do that. But what about other things? I know it's hard because most people don't want you to come in and start cleaning their house or washing their dishes or doing their laundry or any of that stuff. All you are saying, you'll welcome it, right? Come on in. But that, again, is a way that we can practice love. Let me give you a third one. Third one is sympathize. Sympathize. Romans 12:15 says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." Sympathize with them. They're hurting. They're in pain. They're crying. You cry with them. Sometimes we think that we always have to have something to say when we're around someone hurting. And reality is simply this, just being there says a lot. I don't know how many times someone has said to me, and I didn't even get to say anything. I was just there, and they come back to me later and said, "Thank you for being there. That encouraged me." And like I said, I was just there. I was just trying to show my support, try to be there in that time of great need. Again, sympathizing, talking things through if they want to talk. Not everybody wants to talk. Sometimes they need a little bit of time before they begin to open up. But it's looked like in the fact that we're the body of Christ, and like 1 Corinthians 12:26, if one member suffers, then all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, then all the members rejoice with it. We got to see that we're connected to each other. We're all members of the body of Christ. Some of us are an eye, some of us are an ear, some of us are a leg, a toe, a hand, whatever. We're all members of each other. And if one part of the body is hurting, then the whole body hurts. My back hurts right now, and it's making other parts of my body hurt. Now, I'm not trying to talk about me up here all the time, but I do have an apt illustration. And it wouldn't surprise me if I walk out of here after this message and my pain be gone. Just for that illustration. I hope it happens like that. Galatians 6:2, we're told to bear one another's burdens and hereby fulfill the law of Christ. So, meet needs, visit the sick, sympathize. Number four, you'll like this one. Be patient. Be patient with them. You can write the "with them" next to it. Ephesians 4, verse 1. "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord..." Get this. Paul is the one in prison. Paul is the one in chains. And listen to what he says. "I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." He's the one in chains. He's the one that is forced to be patient in his situation. And he's telling them who are roaming freely, "You need to be tolerant of one another in love." You need to be patient. Now, being tolerant, that means that you tolerate sin. It doesn't mean that at all. Sometimes you have to say something, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But be patient. Number five, here's another one. Be kind. Be kind. You know the kind of day they've had. We all talk about our days, right? Be kind. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another. What's that mean? Be tenderhearted. Forgiving each other. Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Be tenderhearted. Be compassionate. Be kind. You're listening. And in your patience, take on this kindness and this tenderheartedness, this compassion. Don't judge them. Don't use terms that would be offensive. Choose your words wisely. Especially if you're talking to someone about a problem that you have. That's the next one. Forgive and don't hold grudges. He's already said in Ephesians 4:32 to forgive each other just as God in Christ Jesus has also forgiven you. Colossians 3:13 says, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. I said Wednesday night, churches are noted, especially Baptist churches, are noted for their business meetings. Praise God, we haven't had any bad business meetings, but I don't know what your history's been, if you've had some bad ones, but I've been in bad meetings. I've led a meeting that was a bad meeting, and they're not fun to lead at all. I've been a person sitting in a bad meeting as well. But the only way we're going to function is we have to put love first. That's the perfect bond of unity, as he says in verse 14. We have to forgive. We have to put others before ourselves. We can't be selfish. And if you're fighting and bickering with each other, then you're not being selfless. You're being selfish. Right? Also, timing is huge. Timing in any issue. Whether you're talking about something with your spouse or with your family or with a friend or a neighbor, and maybe you need to talk out something. And yes, you need to talk it out. But you know what? Right then at that moment might not be the best time to do it. Plan it. That's the next one. Rebuke and correct. You remember in Leviticus 19:17, I read, he said, you should not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. Which means that you can't tolerate his sin. You have to reprove. You have to correct. Because if you don't, you're going to incur his sin. That's just like in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul told Timothy, don't lay your hands quickly on another man for this office of eldership, because if you do it too quickly, some men's sins follow later. They're not evident at first. But if you take the time to examine them, you'll find out later that some things come to surface. But if you lay your hands on them suddenly and quickly, then you're going to share in that sin. So don't be in a rush to do that. Matthew 18:15 is probably the chapter that's abused, is not applied in many cases in the church, but it tells us here how to deal with issues among people. And you know what it says, the first thing that you're to do? Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. Go to him in private. That's why I said plan it. Plan for it. Just walking up on them because you have this all in your heart and you've got to get this done and get this out and get this resolved. I mean, yeah, you want to get it resolved, but you've also got to plan this. Because what if you go up and you start talking about this to someone and you didn't know that they just lost a loved one? Or maybe something happened and they lost their job. Or they were burglarized. House got broken into. Or maybe they got in a car accident even though they're not hurt, but they had a total loss on their vehicle, their property. I mean, you don't know what's going on. Maybe a separation occurred or a divorce occurred. We don't know what's going on necessarily with the other person. Now, I understand this. If we are practicing the one another's, we will know more. But I also know at the same time that not everybody opens up to everyone. We're worried about what we have to share with someone, it getting shared with other people when you've asked it not to be shared with anyone else. And the first time that gets shared with someone else, that's the last time you share with them. And that many times the last time you open up to anybody. So we have to protect that. And the way you protect that is if you have a problem with somebody where they've sinned against you, you have to go to them privately. It doesn't say anything about talking to anybody about this until the next step. And he says in verse 16, if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. That's the only time you enter someone else in the equation. If you didn't win your brother in this private confrontation. Now that time in verse 15 and 16, I believe that there's some time lapse there. I've worked with individuals in the past, and it took a long time to get a fulfillment of verse 15. I've seen to where it involved verse 16, and there was repentance sometime after that. I've seen also the other extreme. No repentance after a good period of time trying to get that repentance. And it moved to the third step. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Essentially, you tell it to the leadership. The leadership tells it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, I've seen this. This is the fourth step. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And that's the part that no one likes. I don't like that. But that's when they're put out of the church. And the point of that is they have to be put out of the protection of the church. They have to be delivered over to the destruction of the flesh, delivered over to Satan, as 1 Corinthians 5 talks about, to bring them to the place of repentance. He says that you have to treat them, verse 17, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. You have to treat them as if they're unbelievers. And so basically you start over. And treating them like an unbeliever, what do you do for an unbeliever? You begin to witness to them the gospel. It's a circle. Because you're assuming at this point, because of their refusal to repent, they're giving evidence that they're not saved. And you have to remove them from the church. And so you go back and start preaching the gospel to them. Now, this is what Jesus said. This is how he says to deal with rebuking and correcting. You can reprove your neighbor so that you're not incurring their sin, but you have to love your neighbor as yourself. So our love must be practical then. And you take it back to 1 John. And he says, so if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. There's the pattern right there. I want to close with this. And if you want to follow me, it's 1 Corinthians 13. Rita got to hear this at her wedding because I used 1 Corinthians 13 as the vowels that they would exchange. But beginning at verse 1, he says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. So I could have angelic language. And if I don't have love, I'm just a bunch of noise. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I'm nothing. It doesn't matter if you have these superior gifts, these showy gifts. If you don't have love, you're nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. I go to such extremes of being tortured and such extremes of my body being burned and suffering. But if I don't have love, it doesn't profit me anything. Now he begins to tell us what love is. Love is patient. Love is kind, is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. But what's he continue to say? But these three abide, faith, hope, and love. That's not going to go away. These gifts will go away. Not love. In short, Paul is basically saying what he said to the Ephesians in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. All this is only possible through a relationship with Christ, where you are given the love of God when he saves you. Right? I was a very hateful person before I became a Christian. You go, what? You? Yeah. Had a very bad mouth. Not just filthy mouth in the language I used, but I was very disrespectful to anybody. I did not respect people older than me. I was a little kid standing out there in front of my neighbor's house at the end of the block, and she was trying to get me to go home. I mean, I was a little guy. I was probably 10, 11, cussing her out. And so when God saves you, he gives you his love. He changes you. And we've seen from our look in here at chapter 4, we're talking about love. If you don't love your brother, you're not a Christian. If you don't have this love for one another, you're not a Christian. And so as John even says in chapter 5, look at chapter 5, verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So, leaves me to these questions. Do you personally know this kind of love? And if not, you can by surrendering to Jesus, because that's where this kind of love comes from, right? You can turn from your sin. You can confess him as Lord, calling on him to save you. And he will save you. Father, we thank you for this time that we've looked together in your word. Thank you for your blessing. Now, Father, as we contemplate what we've heard, and we'll listen to the Holy Spirit as he speaks to our hearts. If someone in here hasn't been saved, save them this morning, Lord God. Lord, if we all are saved, then help us to examine those moments when we haven't loved like this, those moments when we have held grudges, we've gotten bitter, we've talked about other people, we didn't go to that source, but we slandered, and we had a lot of anger. Please forgive us when we've done that. And help us to follow the example and the pattern of Christ. We thank you for your truth this morning, Father, and we thank you for what you've shown us today. We pray, Father, that we will love one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.